Psalm 111 is a beautiful psalm about the greatness of God's works. It's an interesting psalm in that it is another of the acrostic psalms. That is, it's arranged according to the Hebrew alphabet. Now, all except for the very opening line of Praise the Lord, which we would say Hallelujah. Each of the 22 lines of Psalm 111 begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. If you were to take it into the English alphabet, it would be something like the first line begins with A, the second line begins with B, the third line begins with C, and so forth. Now, we can say that this was done for at least two reasons. Number one, to just express the art of the song, the art of the poetry. I mean, it's a way to say, hey, I'm going to say something in a way that gives honor to the alphabet and shows my skill as a poet and a singer. But then the second reason, and perhaps the larger reason for the acrostic arrangement of Psalm 111 and other psalms like it, is that it was a great help in memorization. I mean, if you're trying to remember how the next line begins, it's always helpful to know what letter of the alphabet it begins with. And so it was helpful, as I said before, in memorization. Now, many commentators note a connection between Psalm 111 and Psalm 112. So you may want to take a look at these two psalms together. The commentator James Montgomery Boyce observed, he said, quote, "The two psalms are an obviously matched pair. The first is an acrostic poem about God. The second, that is Psalm 112, is an acrostic poem about the godly man." So we see this connection here together in Psalm 111. We also notice that it is a psalm without a clear title, so we don't know exactly who the author was, but we know it was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So let's take a look at it piece by piece, beginning now with verse 1. Praise the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. I love how Psalm 111 begins. It begins with a simple declaration, Hallelujah. That's the Hebrew word that we translate praise the Lord. It was as if the author of Psalm 111 thought, before I describe how I will praise God, let me simply first declare his praise. And the declaration also has the idea of encouraging other people to do the same. It's as if by his example, he says this, I will praise the Lord, and you should praise the Lord also. Matter of fact, he says in the beginning, praise the Lord. That's the first line, Hallelujah. Now the second line, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. So first, you have a declaration in the opening line, praise the Lord, hallelujah. Now here you have a declaration, first proclamation, then declaration. And the declaration is this, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. There would be nothing held back in his praise. He would praise God with his whole heart. And by the way, isn't this wonderful? If we want other people to praise God, then we have to begin with it. If we want them to love God, well, then we should show the example of love first. Everything we do regarding God can be an example to others. How we praise him, how we love him, how we serve him. And you just see subtly but beautifully this pattern here in verse 1. First, he declares or proclaims God's praise. First he proclaims God's praise, then he gives an explanation. Well, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Did you see that phrase there in verse 1? In other words, he's not going to bring a divided heart before God, but to the best of his ability, he's going to bring his whole heart before God, and he's going to do it, did you notice there at the end of verse 1? In the assembly of the upright. That praise would be wholehearted, but it would also be public. You see, praising God with other people showed that the psalmist gloried in the praises of God. You just have to admit, when you're with a larger group of people, the assembly, let's say, when you're with a group of people, there's something different about the dynamic of praising God. Now, I hope you know what it's like to praise God privately, in your own times of devotion and prayer and Bible reading and worship. I hope you know what it is to praise the Lord privately. And that's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful thing. It's one of the foundations of our life with God. Nevertheless, there is something glorious about praising God with other people. There's a power, there's an atmosphere, there's a presence of the Lord that is just wonderful to consider in those things. So praising God with others was a help, an encouragement to praise the Lord more earnestly. Now, what's interesting here, he says here, I will praise the Lord in, as it says here in verse 1, in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. That's the end part of verse 1. The word for assembly and the word for congregation in verse 1 are actually two different Hebrew words, and they indicate different size groups. Assembly refers to a smaller, perhaps more private group, something like what we would call our modern day small group or a home group. Congregation refers to a larger gathering of God's people. And I just love that idea. You have praises being offered by the individual. That's praise the Lord, the beginning there of verse 1. You have praises being offered in a smaller group. That's the assembly of verse 1. And then you have praises being brought to God in the larger group. That's the congregation referred to also in verse 1. Now, here he's going to continue on verses 2 and 3. And again, I would just remind you, not that we need to dwell on this a great deal, but just to understand that Psalm 111 is an acrostic psalm. Every line of this psalm that you see begins with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. So just keep that in mind. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. His work is honorable and glorious, and his righteousness endures forever. Now, why should we praise the Lord? Verse 1 was all about praising the Lord. Why should we praise him? Well, here's one reason. Verse 2, the works of the Lord are great. God should be praised for who he is, but also what he has done is worthy of praise. And here the emphasis is on his work in creation. That's really the sense of the Hebrew word that's specifically translated works in the first line of verse 2. Derek Kidner says, in the Psalms, the Lord's works, again using this particular Hebrew word, are sometimes his deeds, but more often they are the things he has made, such as the heavens and the inhabited earth and so forth. So the idea in verse 2 is that the created works of God are great. They're great in their number. They're great in their significance. They're great in their design. Yes, because the works of the Lord are great, so we should praise him. I like what John Trapp, that old Puritan commentator, said at this point. He said, no small things are done by so great a hand. And really, that's just it, isn't it? God's great hand has produced these great works. I'll throw in another quote here from Charles Spurgeon. He says, great in design, in size, in number, in excellence, all the works of the Lord are great. Even the little things of God are great. So that's one reason for us to praise the Lord. Right there it says at the beginning of verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, verse 2, studied by all who have pleasure in them. The greatness of God's work invites close study by the scientist, by the historian, by the theologian. And when they study them, their findings will lead them to do their work with all their pleasure in how God's wisdom and power are revealed through his honorable and glorious works. They are studied by all those who have pleasure in them. Listen, when we see the greatness of God's works, we should say, I want to study them. And isn't this verse 2, again, I'll read it to you. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all those who have pleasure in them. Isn't that a glorious invitation to the scientist? All right, let me read you a quote from James Montgomery Boyce. I'll just read it to you from his commentary. He says this. There is a science laboratory in Cambridge, England, called the Cavendish Laboratory, named after the 18th century English chemist and physicist Sir Henry Cavendish. It is distinguished by having the words of Psalm 111, verse 2, inscribed over the entrance to its building in a charter for every believing scientist. This is what it says. Great are the works of the Lord. They are pondered by all who delight in them. This really is. This is an invitation to the scientist. And to the scientist, we say, you study the great works of God, and you will see that they are something wonderful and marvelous to think deeply about. And I know that sometimes there's scientists who say, well, I study my science and I don't see any God in it. Here's what we say to those scientists. You keep studying. You keep looking. And as you look and as you think and as you honestly examine the glory of God's great works in the creation all around us, you will find that there is a God who has created all these things. Let me read you another quote here from F.B. Meyer. F.B. Meyer said this. He said, Kepler, that's a old great scientist. Kepler, when he first turned his telescope to clustered worlds, exclaimed, I am thinking over again the first thoughts of God. Would that ecstasy of the ardent student of nature fill our hearts as we direct our thoughts to the great works of our Savior God? Yes, there is a sense in which each and every one of us should be scientists doing what it says right here, studied by all those who take pleasure in them forever. And don't you think that at least in some ways, this pleasure of studying God's great works, this will be ours forever? Don't you think that in eternity to come, when we have life and fellowship and just relationship with God and our eyes are opened and the veil is taken away, when we come to the world to come, don't you think it's a beautiful thought that we will be investigating and studying the greatness of God in his works more than ever? All right, so that's verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. Look how verse 3 begins. His work is honorable and glorious. You see, not only are God's works in creation great, but his work of guiding and arranging all things is also great. It's honorable and glorious. We're talking about God's work of providence. Again, we're grateful, to Derek Kidner's help here, where Derek Kidner notes that a different Hebrew word here in verse 3 is translated work. It's different than the word used in verse 2. Here, God's work is more likely to mean his providential acts, the things that God does in the course of humanity and carrying out his great plan throughout history. That work is honorable and glorious. So I have to say, just in verses 2 and 3, I think there's something wonderful how you have the word work used, but actually it's two different words used in at least slightly different senses, telling us that we honor God and give him praise for his work in creation. We also honor him and give him praise for his work in providence. All these things genuinely cause us to give praise to God. But it doesn't end there. Let's take a look now at verses 4, 5, and 6, where we continue thinking about the great works of God. We read, He has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. He has given food to those who fear him. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. He has declared to his people the power of his works in giving them the heritage of the nations. You see, God has designed his saving acts to be remembered among his people. That's why it says there in verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. It's a dishonor to God, and we would also say it's a failure on the part of human beings, that the miracles of his redemptive work are often forgotten, or worse yet, that they're denied. I mean, I think about this. I think about the things that God has done to bring salvation to humanity. By the way, I need to make this point. We saw a particular word for work or works in verse 2, speaking of God's creative works. We saw another Hebrew word for work or works in verse 3, speaking about his works in providence. Believe it or not, here in verse 4, we have a third word for works in the ancient Hebrew. And this one has the idea of God's works that he does in redemptive history, his wonderful works, his miracles of redemption. Again, these great saving acts of God. That's another thing to give thanks to the Lord for, to praise him for. And again, when it says here in verse 4, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered, I can't believe that sometimes we forget the meaning and the power and the significance of the fact that Jesus Christ did a miracle of redemption at the cross and the empty tomb. I can't believe that there are some people who claim to be Christians and deny that Jesus rose from the dead. This is deliberately forgetting his wonderful works. Oh, it should never be so among the people of God. No, in every aspect of the work of God, we should praise him. Because if you'll notice the next line there of verse 4, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion. This is why we should remember the great works of God. Because those great works of his salvation for his people show again and again that he is gracious and full of compassion. You see, that's first in the mind of the psalmist. God's great work of grace and love. And notice, he is full of those qualities in his being, and he expresses them in his good works. It says there, he has made his wonderful works to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion. Not just a little bit of compassion, but he's full of it. And there in verse 5, he has given food to those who fear him. Perhaps here, the psalmist had in mind the way God provided for Israel throughout the wilderness wanderings out of Egypt and on the way to the promised land. Or maybe he's thinking of the more general principle that previously David wrote of in Psalm 37, that he had never seen the descendants of the righteous begging bread. In whatever way, God provides for those who fear him. And verse 5, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. God will never forget the covenant that he made with Abraham and his descendants. You'll find that in Genesis 12 and many other passages. And then he'll also remember the covenant that he made with Israel at Mount Sinai. That's in Exodus chapter 24. But then there's a new covenant that God has also promised to remember. He will ever be mindful of his covenant. Now in verse 6, he has declared to his people the power of his works. Now, God did not hide his greatness, but he declared it to his people if they would pay attention to it. The declaration of God's works is given to us in his word. And that's another reason why we should prize the word of God, because it is a place where God has declared to us the power of his works, and including this great work of bringing Israel into the land of Canaan, as it says there at the end of verse 6, in giving them the heritage of the nations. Now, verses 7, 8, and 9 continue to talk about the nature of God's great works. Here we see it, verse 7. The works of his hands are verity and justice. All his precepts are sure. They stand fast forever and ever and are done in truth and uprightness. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and awesome is his name. You see, notice, verse 7 explains to us that the works of God's hands, his hands, are verity and justice. What God does is true. That's the idea behind the word verity. And it is fair. That's the idea behind the word justice. And not only are the works of God true and fair, but they are settled. Did you see that in the second line of verse 7? His precepts are sure. This is seen in God's great works in creation and in history. They are steadfast. His precepts, his commands are sure. Indulge me here, another quote from Charles Spurgeon. He said about that line, his precepts are sure, quote, he is no fickle despot commanding one thing one day and another on another day, but his commands remain absolutely unaltered, their necessity equally unquestionable, their excellence permanently proven, and their reward eternally secure. No, his precepts are sure. Continuing on now, verse 9 says, he has sent redemption to his people. One of God's greatest works is rescuing his people from their oppression and sin and doing it in the context of his covenant. Now, probably the psalmist had the Exodus in mind here, when God redeemed his people out of Egypt and brought them into the promised land. And so here's the simple idea. He has sent redemption to his people. Now, the other line here in verse 9, holy and awesome is his name. And indeed it is. The God who has done such amazing works and has so redeemed his people, indeed, holy and awesome is his name. Now, I need to give you a little explanation of that line in verse 9, holy and awesome in his name. The King James Version relates this phrase. I read to you from the New King James Version, which in some ways is sort of an updated version of the King James, but the older King James Version renders that line, holy and awesome is his name, as this, holy and reverend is his name. And just using that word reverend in verse 9 of the King James Version gave the old English commentator Adam Clarke the opportunity to make a mention upon it. He said this, the word reverend comes from the Latin and it signifies to be greatly feared. That's what the word reverend means in Latin. Now, think about this. How we commonly, traditionally, call pastors and ministers of God reverend. A name that means to be greatly feared. And what a strange thing that those who are ministers, by the way, the original Greek word for minister simply means servant, like a table waiter. Ministers should take the title greatly to be feared. No, brothers, sisters, God is greatly to be feared. His servants should be servants unto other people. Now, verse 10, continuing on. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all those who do his commandments. His praise endures forever. Now, here in this psalm, we've been talking a lot about knowing God through his works. We had that great line in verse 2, the works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them. We understood that this was sort of an invitation to scientists. But don't forget what it says in verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Recognizing the greatness of God's works, his works in creation, his works in providence, his works in saving a people unto himself. Recognizing the greatness of God's works, one should appropriately fear the Lord. God should be regarded with respect, with reverence, and with awe. And this proper attitude of the creature toward the Creator, that is the beginning of wisdom. I wouldn't say it's necessarily the end of wisdom, but it certainly is the beginning of wisdom. Wisdom cannot advance further until it begins with this. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now, the idea that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom is also found in Job chapter 28, verse 28, Proverbs chapter 1 and chapter 9, and in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And notice, this is where wisdom begins, with an appropriate respect and honoring to God. If I could say it in the context of Psalm 111, in light of God's great works in creation, providence, and salvation. Now, isn't it fascinating that most people today, and this is a thought suggested by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary, most people today are not very interested in wisdom. What are people interested in today? They're interested in entertainment. They're interested in making money. They're interested in having a good time. They're interested in causes wherewith they think they're going to save the world. Some people are interested in those things, most of the world. But there seem to be very few people who are truly interested in wisdom. Brothers and sisters, let us be truly a people of the book, people who are interested in not only beginning in wisdom with the fear of the Lord, but continuing in the wisdom of God. And you could say, in a sense, that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but it also colors the middle and the end and every part of God's wisdom. Finally, the thought here at the end of verse 10 is this: a good understanding have all those who do his commandments. Taking into account the greatness of God's works, his works in creation, providence, and redemption, we should obey God. We should do his commandments. A life of obedience reveals that someone actually has a good understanding of the greatness of God's works. And at the end of it all, look at the last line of verse 10. His praise endures forever. You know, this psalm began praising the Lord. That's the first line, praise the Lord. It ends praising the Lord. His praise endures forever. And again, I'll make the point I've made it before, but Psalm 111, it makes this point for us. When we see the greatness of God's works in creation, in providence, in redemption, in his salvation, I should say, then we understand that his praise will endure forever. It will never stop. It'll never stop from the angels that praise God without ceasing, but it'll never stop from God's people as well, those who will praise him in eternity forever. Now, let's conclude this look at Psalm 111 with the examination of the idea. How does Psalm 111 point to Jesus? We've been asking this question throughout all the Psalms. What would we say in regard to Psalm 111? Well, let me give you three ways. Number one, Jesus is the one who praises in the midst of the assembly. Verse 1 says, I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Jesus is the one who praises the Lord in the midst of God's people. Where do I get that idea? Well, it's a wonderful idea from Psalm 22 that is quoted in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12, specifically in reference to Jesus. here's Hebrews 2:12 quoting from Psalm 22. I will declare your name to my brethren in the midst of the assembly. I will sing praises to you. In other words, this is Jesus declaring that he will praise his Father in the midst of the assembly of his people. The psalmist said he would do it in verse 1. We can say that that is perfectly fulfilled in Jesus Christ. By the way, that being true, isn't it marvelous to think that in heaven to come, you're going to hear Jesus sing? You're going to hear Jesus sing praises unto his God and Father, surrounded by a choir made up of you and me and all of God's people. All right, that's the first way. Jesus is the one who praises God in the assembly of his people. That's in verse 1 of Psalm 111. Here's another way that we see Jesus in this psalm. Jesus does the work of God in all of its aspect. As I've noted several times before, Psalm 111 uses three different Hebrew words to describe God's work. There's the word mainly used to describe the great works of God in creation. That's in verse 2. There's the word mainly used to describe God's great providential work, his work among the affairs of men. That's in verse 3. And there's the word used mainly to describe God's wonderful works, his works of salvation and rescue for his people. That's in verse 4. Let me tell you something. Jesus has performed all of these works in every aspect. Jesus is the creator. Jesus has his providential hand on all things. And it was Jesus himself who did the greatest of saving works, that is, giving his life as a sacrifice on the cross and rising from the dead in his glorious resurrection. Jesus Christ does the work of God in all of its aspects. Then finally, we see here that Jesus is ever mindful of his covenant. That's what verse 5 says. It says this, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. How wonderful it is that our relationship with God is based on the new covenant, the covenant made with the very blood of Jesus Christ, his sacrifice, his laying down of his life. And we can take assurance from this that he will never forget or neglect his covenant promises towards us. Yes, God remembers the covenant he made with Abraham. He remembers the covenant that he made with Israel, the old covenant. He remembers the covenant that he made with David. But all of that is gloriously finding a consummation in the new covenant. And anytime you feel shaken, just go back to verse 5 of Psalm 111 and remember, he will ever be mindful of his covenant. He remembers his covenant. I want to remember his covenant. What a beautiful thing. This amazing psalm gives us so many reasons to thank and praise our Lord. Let's pray in light of that glorious truth. Father in heaven, we thank you for the greatness of your works in creation, your works in providence, your works in salvation. And we just want to trust in those things that you have done instead of our own works. And we want to give you glory. Our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, our overwhelming response to all these things you have done is simply to say, praise the Lord, and may the Lord be praised evermore. We do this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.